Hopefully you can see that okay. It's John 15. Words of Jesus, of course, part of the upper, so-called upper room discourse just before his own death. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself, it must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. So this session we're going to be looking at who we are as Christians, which may sound very, very basic. But hopefully by the end of the time you'll at least know where I'm coming from. Maybe you'll have been reminded of some things that you knew already. Maybe there'll be some angles that you'd not quite thought of. We're quite familiar, of course, with the idea that people can be a member of various clubs and societies. I wondered about maybe asking for a show of hands who's a member of a club or society. Maybe we could do that. Anyone here a member of another club? Yes? Can you?
Tennis
club? Okay, thank you.
The mess.
The mess itself? Okay, yeah. Anything? The gym? Yeah. Anything else? The equivalent of National Trust in Germany? Is there something? No, not really. No, no political party representatives here. Probably not. You'd like to remain apolitical within the army, I guess, to some degree. Okay. So, but you know, you could be a member of these clubs and societies without it actually massively impacting the rest of your life. It enables you to do certain things sometimes. You know, there's a few sports fans who are members of their club and travel around watching their team within the season, so they would be called fanatics. But by and large, you can be members of things without it impacting your life a great deal. And of course, when it comes to Christianity and being a member of a church, for some people that is the kind of it's just another club. You know, it's something I do. It's, you know, it serves my purpose well in terms of society, maybe in terms of the community. Maybe in terms of their spiritual life, but it's just a small segment. I get on with the rest of my life the rest of the time. But Jesus is here in this passage in John 15, talking to these followers of him about what will happen when he leaves, when he physically leaves this earth. And he's talking about, in a sense, how they're going to walk with God, with him, beyond his physical time with them. It must have been an extraordinarily alarming time They'd been with him 3 years. They'd seen extraordinary things happen. And here he is in this upper room discourse talking about his soon departure. And you can imagine the confusion and sadness and bewilderment when this man who was, you know, the best thing that ever happened to them, through whom they'd seen such extraordinary things, and who, for whom there'd been such great expectations. Remember in Luke 24 when Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus, and he's, you know, the two are walking there, and Jesus comes alongside, and they don't recognize him, and they say, you know, we had expected that this man was going to redeem Israel. Of course, little do they realize he had redeemed Israel, but they're not in the way they'd expected. And there's that, there must have been that sense of, you know, this was just so important, and now he's gone. And so these disciples must have been in all sorts of anguish as they heard his words. And so Jesus says, well, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Now, of course, you say true vine, well, there must have been a different kind of vine, a false vine that Jesus is comparing himself with. And indeed, the concept of a vine in the Old Testament was a symbol, a picture of Israel itself. So Jesus here is saying something very radical. He's saying that God's purposes in and through Israel have not coming to an end, but are changing, that they're meeting, if they like, their terminus in him. And this is one of the themes of his ministry, the way in which he picks up so many of the concepts in the Old Testament of being a light to the nations in himself. I am the light of the world, he's saying. You know, there's a sense in which sadly Israel has been a failure to be that nation that should have been. And so I am the true light, the light that gives light to every man. And here he's saying, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. And so he is saying something radical and something deeply offensive to the Jewish people. That somehow there's something about him as a person that's going to be taking God's purposes forward with all those Jews that would follow him, but actually leaving behind those who refuse to accept him as Messiah and as Lord. And that would have, clearly it does anger the Jewish people. That's one of the, on a human level, one of the reasons that they crucify him. And so there's this vine image, and Jesus is left for deliberately with these 12 disciples, you know, symbolically saying, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel, well, this is a new thing that God is now doing with these 12. And so he's, in a wonderful way, starting off this new thing. And you may recall the message of Jesus in the Gospels, how, you know, Jesus came and said, you know, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He'd already, you know, if the disciples had listened, he'd already started talking about the way God's purposes, that God was going to be active in this world in a way that had not happened before. And that indeed is very much his message. And so here he addresses the 12, and he reminds them of the importance of them connecting with him. And it was going to be a very radical change and a very radical difference for them. I've got a little slide here which hopefully will demonstrate how different things were according to Jesus. There's a difference between, if you like, life outside the kingdom and life in the kingdom. Life outside the kingdom, if you might like to say, Satan rules. You know, the prince of the power of the air is over us. We're left to our own resources. How can we make our way in this world? And of course it ends in death. But life in the kingdom that Jesus was promising his 12, And all those who would follow him. Life in the kingdom is where God rules. God is the one who has sway over things. We have unlimited resources because we have God himself. And this is a life that is ongoing beyond death. It doesn't cease when our human body ceases to function. And so Jesus is saying, okay, if you follow me, I want you to bring what you have say over into my kingdom. And this concept is familiar to us. We all have say over something in life. Sometimes it's our homes, it's our bank accounts. Even a child, as they're growing up, becomes a teenager, has a say over their bedroom and the kind of sometimes the colour they paint it and the things they put on the wall. You know, that's their path, that's their place. They're starting to understand what it means to have say over something. And Jesus is saying that, you know, it's now that is the time where we say, okay, we want you to have say over the life that I live. Yes, you've given me free will, but now you're to, you know, you're the one who's ultimately in charge. And, you know, his teaching included those, you know, familiar words, take up your cross and follow me. There was that concept of dying to yourself, just as sadly in that society it wasn't uncommon for a criminal to be carrying his cross to his death. Jesus is saying there's a sense in which you die to the way that you want to live in order to embrace this new kind of way. Now, I've heard preachers preach on this theme and kind of quaked in my chair as they've kind of talked about, you know, the cost. And quite, you know, sometimes there is a great cost when we have dearly cherished ambitions which, you know, have to submit to. I remember in my teens I always wanted to be a footballer. That was the big thing. Now, as it happens, I probably wasn't good enough to ever have made it. But that was, you know, cherished. Football really mattered. And I had to get to the point where I said, actually, God, football matters more than you. I was a Christian from the age of 7. But I realised in my teen years that, if you like, Jesus needed to have say over football. And I had to therefore say, Lord, you know, whatever. If football's not to be part of my life, so be it. And it's been a battle over the years, especially following a football team sometimes that, you know. But I've had to say, Lord, yeah, it really doesn't matter as much as it seems to sometimes seem to me, that you are the Lord of my life and therefore what you say goes. But that's just the one side of the coin, of course, the cost. The other side is the glorious life that in the kingdom that God has for us. And any time that we focus on the cost, we can get depressed, and we fail to realise the wonder of knowing the living God as our Father and the one who leads us on, and the riches that he has for us. And as I look back, was it really any sacrifice at all to say that football wasn't important? Of course not. Not compared with the knowledge of knowing God and his love and grace. So many, obviously, have found that very truth. The parable of the pearl of great price in that Jesus told of the man who sold all he had in order to possess the pearl. And that's the kind of relationship we have with God. And if we're at the point where we think, God, actually this actually is more important than you at the moment, then the answer is not to denigrate those things, but to say, God, please give me a greater love and a refreshment in you that would mean that these other things really don't matter, or at least to have a proper perspective in my life. Not that we don't enjoy them, but that they have the right perspective compared to you in your goodness and your glory. So a kingdom run by God is much better news. The other element of that, of course, is that, you know, some of us have tried to run life our way and have realised just how unpleasant a job we make of it. And so in that sense, putting our hands into God is not so much a challenge. And so this is the background to this passage in John 15. And as always, C.S. Lewis expresses it so much better than I could. The almost impossibly hard thing is to hand over your whole self to Christ. But it is far easier than what we are all trying to do instead. What we're trying to do is remain what we call ourselves, our personal happiness centred on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And that is exactly what Christ warns us you cannot do. If I am a grass field, all the cutting will keep the grass less, but won't produce wheat. If I want wheat, I must be ploughed up and re-sown. Mere Christianity, page 171 to 172. And that's the challenge, isn't it? it's not always easy and pleasant to be to be ploughed up and re-sown, but that's what God is promising to do with us and through us. Christianity can be made way too complicated. Maybe it's because Bible teachers want to impress people with all that they've figured out. Mark Twain once said, "It's not the bits of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the bits I do." It's very simple in one sense. So Jesus is about to leave the world and tells them of what will happen when he's gone. He says, you need to continue to be linked with me. And as I've said, God is doing a new thing. The people of Israel are being restored and renewed, and all who will can join him in this new thing. But many people, says Jesus, are gonna hate me, and they're gonna hate you as followers of me. There's gonna be tough in times, and of course the New Testament unpacks something of the toughness of being a follower of Jesus, particularly in a Roman world where it was important to doff the cap to the Romans and to follow in their ways. And increasingly, as the first century unfolded, Christians would sometimes pay the price of following Jesus with their own lives, because they refused to abandon their belief that Jesus, rather than Caesar, was Lord. And so we know what happened next. You know, in the upper room, it's coming up to Passover time, and Jesus would himself give his life as the Lamb set aside before the foundation of the world to be crucified. And so we have these men, plus some others who would continue to follow Jesus, who would take on the cause of the gospel, the cause of the good news of Jesus, to demonstrate his love and his grace wherever they went. So how do we connect? Well, the passage tells us, isn't it? I am the vine, verse 5, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. And so Jesus is saying, keep my commands, keep doing the things that I've been telling you to do, and you will remain connected with me. They would need help, and John 14-16 talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, another counsellor who would be with them to empower them and equip them. And we'll be looking at a little bit of his ministry alongside what we're looking at in the next session. Verse 16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that it might go and bear fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other. So in the atmosphere of them following Jesus' commands, Jesus is able to say, okay, and then ask in my name and the Father will give it to you. Val mentioned yesterday, we have two boys, Joshua and Cameron. They're actually adopted, so had them about 3.5 years. And so I'm, you know, still in early days of being a dad in one sense. But they're still at the age where they're learning character. So I couldn't at this stage give them a blank check and say, guys, you can, you know, my resources are yours. Go and do what you will with them. You know, they'd be off getting computer games or whatever, you know, not wise. But one day, hopefully, God willing, their character will develop to the point where if they needed something, they could come to me, and hopefully it won't because they're in gambling debts or something. You know, hopefully there'll be times when I say, okay, if you need some resources and I can help you with the starting of a home or whatever, then if that's what you want to do, that's fine. I trust you. My resources are your resources. And I think there's a sense in which Jesus is saying this to the 12. You've been with me 3 years. You've followed me. You're doing the things I'm doing. As you remain in me, if you carry on this way, then, you know, you can come to the Father and say, and ask. Because I know you're not going to ask dark things. You're going to ask for my resources, and whatever you ask in my name, I will do. Now, it's a tough verse to read this sometimes. We think, does that really say that? Whatever I ask? Because we have sometimes worldly motives in what we want to ask. But if it's kingdom purposes, then there's a sense in which, as the friends of God, it's not so much that we get to choose, because we choose according to his will. But nevertheless, there is, you know, there's a sense in which God says to us, so what do you want to do here? What will further my kingdom here? And, you know, we do it prayerfully and thoughtfully and aware of our own fragility. But these sort of verses are saying, hey, there's a partnership on. This is not God distantly saying, right, guys, I've got these plans and you've got to figure it out. It's a bit like a crossword puzzle. You know, and you know, one of those cryptic ones. I was got a free paper on the plane, you know, and you have this cryptic crossword, and I kind of like cryptic crossword. I couldn't get any of them, you know, just looking at them. And it's almost like, well, this is the will of God, you know, you've got to figure it all out because it's impossible to work out. There's a sense in which, as we become followers of Jesus, as we start to see the world, as we start to see the need, we can prayerfully say, God, it would seem good to be doing that there, because that's going to further your purpose. And obviously we do it prayerfully, we don't do it presumptuously, but we do it confidently, saying that's the sort of thing God would be in, and therefore I can, you know, I can pray to that end, that God would empower and work in me and through me to help that purpose in that way. So relationship is very much connected to character, and that's what Jesus is saying here. Now, I don't know where you're at with this sort of thing, whether this sounds outrageous to you, whether you wonder, if could God trust me with his resources? But that's where the Lord wants to lead us, into such intimacy that, you know, his heartbeat is our heartbeat, and he's able to trust us to say, whatever you want, I will do. So, moving on. God intends that our identity changes everything about us. What's our identity? Do we see ourselves, as this passage sees us, as friends of God? I had the benefit of good mum and dad who are believers in Jesus, and therefore grew up with a fairly healthy self-esteem. I'm grateful for that. But you know, I've struggled with identity issues, in the sense of being somewhat of a perfectionist, and had to learn as time goes on that my performance is not the be-all and end-all, that things don't have to be perfect in order for them to be okay, and that I don't have to torture myself with whether things go right or wrong. And someone did some study to say that every day we're flooded with thoughts. 5,000 thoughts a day, on the average, will go through our heads. And the suggestion is that 80% of those may be negative. 80% negative, often fed through our own self-image, sometimes going way back to the past, to our upbringing. Now, I don't want to go all counselly on you, but you know, that can be the reality. That, you know, the way, even a school teacher or a parent that said certain things, that can, you know, can reverberate in our heads. And we need to replace ourselves with what God says to us about who we are. Who are we? Well, this passage tells us that we're friends of God, that we're related to him. And we looked yesterday at slave, friend, and son. How do we see ourselves? As slaves of God, just there, here to do his bidding? Yes, we are servants of God. And there are enough scriptures that talk about our, you know, when we've just done the very best that we can do, we're just unprofitable servants. That's one of the words, Jesus' words. But we've also seen in this passage that we're also friends of God. You know, I've not called you servants, says Jesus. I've called you friends, because you don't share what you're going to do with a friend. And there's a sense in which, of course, this was for the 12. So there's, you know, we mustn't ignore the context. But there's enough in the rest of the New Testament that talks about us being friends, and indeed sons of God, that there's a filial relationship. That just as a very good dad looks after his children, so our good dad looks after us, and we have that relationship. So when our boys, when we adopted our boys, you know, they didn't come through the door first time, and we say, right, we'll see how you guys do on chores, and see whether you're welcomed or not. You know, we've been planning for this for 22 months or so, long process in the UK, adopting children. And they were ours. Now, technically they were looked after children until we were able to legally adopt them. But when God welcomes us, he adopts us into his family. You know, we are his son, we are his daughter.
He's keen that we are part of his family, that we're we're recipients of his grace and his goodness, that we're inheritors of all that God has for us. As Val reminded us, we can plunder our inheritance as followers of Jesus. We can go to the scriptures and see the promises of God that are meant for the people of God, that we can enjoy, not selfishly, but that we may so enjoy God for ourselves that we can then spread out the love and the goodness of God to those outside who don't yet know him. So I've got a series of scriptures that I want to suggest that you have a have a look at, which hopefully underline some of the things that I'm trying to impress upon you. That if we're to walk with God daily, it's important that we see ourselves as God sees us. And it's reminding ourselves that if God says it in his word, that is true for us. So I've got going to have some verses which I'm going to just come up on the screen, and I'll probably have to go through them a number of times. And I want to say is I'm going to ask that God, as it were, underlines in you, as you see them, the one that maybe is going to be important for you. And maybe suggest you maybe even try and memorize it. So they're going to be, as I say, a series of verses on the screen that are true for everyone who's a believer in Jesus. And if the Lord says, hey, this is for you, then I want you just to highlight it, and then I'm going to spend a bit of time just thinking and reflecting on that verse and its truth for us. So these are the kind of verses that I'm talking about. So John 1:12 says, I am God's child, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children, even to those who believe in his name. I'm God's child. And then, I am Christ's friend, this verse that we looked at. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Maybe that's the one that the Holy Spirit would highlight to you. Or just this matter that I have been justified, that Romans 5 reminds us, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we're declared righteous in the courts of heaven this day. Maybe there's something that has happened in the past that still dogs you, that still comes up, that still the voice of the enemy says, actually, you can't expect God to bless you because of that. And you need to remember that you've been justified. That God, if you confess the sin, then as the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And that God chooses to remember it no more. So there's no point in you remembering it because it's gone. You're justified. And it may be that you need to remember you've been bought with a price. I belong to God. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own if you have been bought with a price? Maybe you need to remember that you are a member of Christ's body. Now, he's writing to the Corinthians, of course, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. That you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, that's who's part of his work within you is to enable you to serve that body in whatever way is appropriate. Do you see yourself as a saint? Saint Ruth? Saint Adam? Saint Val? Ephesians 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And this concept of adoption, I have been adopted as God's child. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. I have direct access to God through the Holy Spirit. Maybe coming on this weekend has been a challenge because you've just sensed a distance. God hasn't gone anywhere. God is as close as your breath now. Through him, we have our access in one spirit to the Father. I've been redeemed and forgiven of all my sins, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14. I am complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10. In him you have been made complete. I think there's just a few more. I am free forever from condemnation. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. So we're justified, but there's no condemnation for us in the future. And I'm assured that all things work together for good. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. As we saw last night, it doesn't mean that God has sent everything, as much that comes our way that's horrible and unpleasant. But it does mean that God, whatever has come our way, has that wonderful way of turning it and working through it, working in us that which is pleasing to him through it.